James Elwell Brown Stewart, otherwise known as Jeb Stewart, was a United States Army officer from the state of Virginia who became a Confederate general during the Civil War. He was called Jeb because of his initials. And he was a cavalry commander, and he was known for his mastery of reconnaissance and the use of the cavalry to support the offensive operations as he gathered information that was valuable to the leading general. If you know anything about him, he cultivated a cavalier image. He wore a red-lined gray cape, a yellow sash, a cocked hat with an ostrich plume on it, and red flowers in his lapel, and he usually smelled from cologne. However, he was very serious about his work, and he became the most trusted eyes and ears of Robert E. Lee's army, and he was a great inspiration to Southern morale during the Civil War. What is this, a history class? What does this have to do with the Bible? Well, we're going to look this morning at the vision of the horseman in Zechariah chapter 1. I've decided to preach on all of the visions. There's 8 visions in Zechariah. I preached on 2 in the past. I preached on Satan accusing Joshua the high priest and the candlestick that was connected to the olive trees by the pipes. And I'm a great planner. You know, I'm the type of guy that writes down on my plan book, lock the barn door after the horse is out, you know. I've already preached on 2 of them. I'm going back to preach on the beginning. I apologize. They build on one another, and it just struck me. I said, you know, in all the 34 years of my ministry, I've done very little preaching on the minor prophets. So now we're going through the minor prophets, and I've done very little preaching on these apocalyptic visions that we find in the prophets, and Zechariah is full of them. And I thought it might be encouraging for us to just deal with them one at a time as we go through Zechariah, working up to Easter, where our Easter season sermons will come from the minor prophets as well, and then we'll finish up. So we're going back to the first vision, and I hope that you find it encouraging. If you remember, when we looked at the other 2 visions, I followed a plan. We looked at the vision, and then we looked at the meaning of the vision, and then we talked about the message that's communicated by it. And that's how we'll look at this as well. It's sort of an efficient and sort of safe way to approach this without us, you know, getting off on nutsiness when we look at some of these apocalyptic visions. Apocalypse, you know what apocalypse means? To reveal. The book of Revelation, the Greek word for the title of the book of Revelation is apocalypsis. It means the revelation, to reveal something. So in apocalyptic literature, God reveals things, but he reveals them in these visions with weird figures and activities going on. And we'll see that as we look at this. So we're going to look at the first vision. Bob read it for us. And also remember, there's a difference between visions and dreams. You know, our dreams are something that somehow or other we create dreams out of our memories, out of our minds, but we can't control them. Half the time we can't remember them. I won't tell you about a dream Linda had the other night that she shared with me on the way home that really, really got her upset with me. And I'm hoping, like dreams, she'll forget it, because we forget dreams. But I say, don't get mad at me for things I didn't do that you've conjured up in your own dreams. Well, I don't have any control over my dreams. And did you ever dream something, husband, wife, about something going on, and you wake up and you're mad at your spouse because it's so real? You ever have that happen? And then it fades, and then you don't remember it anymore? Well, that's not like a vision. When God gives these visions, he gives them to him. The prophet's going to see it. He's going to remember it because it communicates truth. Just isn't conjured up in his mind. So in this one night, Zechariah has 8 visions, 8 night visions. And the first one is this strange vision about the red horse and the myrtle trees. Now, what's going on? You know, it tells us when it happened, the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius. Well, good, now we know when it happened, right? Basically, it happened on a February night in 519 BC, but it's an important thing. The 24th, it's also the date in which originally they began to build the temple, and so the 24th is a significant, encouraging date to them. But they're back in the land. They got sent back. You remember under Cyrus, they were sent back to rebuild the city and the temple. But when they get there, there's squatters there, from leftovers from the two invasions of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And the squatters, you know, they're there. It's sort of like the thing we have with Israel's no longer in the land. The Palestinians are there, and then they go back after the Second World War, and the Palestinians are there. They're like squatters, and we see what type of problem that creates. The people who've been there for a while and cultivated and built, well, why should they leave? And they don't want to leave, so they want to help build the temple. But the Jews say, no, you can't help. You're a mixed breed. You're mongrels. You can't help build the temple. You don't even worship the right God in the right way. So they decide to put a stop to the building, and they contact the governor. The governor stops it for a while, and then they say, hey, the king gave a decree. And so he says, well, keep building, and I'll check with Darius. And then Darius, who is now the king after Cyrus, checks the record and says, oh, wow, they were allowed to. And then he says, okay, they can rebuild. Well, that's sort of what's going on. They're caught in between. They go back, rebuild the temple. They're God's people, and it stops. It's been stopped for years now. They're discouraged in this opposition. God promised in Haggai that the pagan nations would be brought low, Israel would flourish, and the exact opposite is the reality. You know, we as a church, don't you often feel like that? We're God's people. We're his temple. And so often we're in disarray. So often we are marginalized and we feel powerless. And so God gives him a vision. He sees a man sitting on a red horse, and behind him are three other horses, red, sorrel, and white. There were probably riders on the horses. It was typical of them throughout history to talk about like 500 soldiers and 300 horse, they would say, and that meant horsemen. So there's probably men on these horses. And they're among myrtle trees down in a glen. So sermon over, we're comforted by that, let's go home, right? Well, that's what these visions, apocalyptic visions, are all about. What comfort is there in four guys on horses down in Myrtle? Maybe they're at Myrtle Beach. Maybe we can think of vacation, you know. What's going on? How does this give them encouragement? Chad Van Dixhorn is an OPC minister, a bright guy who, a member of Presbytery, we examined him for a call to be a pastor at Cambridge when he was going there working on his doctorate. He's a bright guy. I've listened to some of his sermons, and I always learn a lot from him. And he laid down some rules for interpreting visions, and I thought I'd share them. He said, you know, like a parable, a vision will only have one main point. And that's what we got to remember. It only has one main point. It doesn't have 10 main points. And there are details that will add color to it, but they always have to support the main point, and we have to be careful to not try and interpret everything, because then you begin to allegorize. You know, we got horses, we got riders, they probably had saddles, they have bridles, and God's word is a bridle in our mouth. And I've heard sermons like that. I've heard sermons on the temple, the nuts and the bolts, the hinges. I mean, you know, and it goes beyond what you're being taught in the vision. It has one main point. The less important points have to support the main point. And there's usually an interpreter who tells you what the vision means. I like this statement by Chad Van Dixhorn. He said, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. You know, tell a story, a woman sweeping her house looking for a pearl. The pearl is salvation. So, earthly story about a heavenly treasure. A vision usually is a heavenly story with an earthly meaning. It's a story that's in these heavenly, angelic type of pictures, but it's teaching a very clear earthly story. So that's a good way. As we deal with these eight visions, we'll learn a little bit of how to interpret apocalyptic literature and how to approach it, and to not come up with all these nutsy interpretations that sell books and fill movie theaters, but they mislead people with false impressions of what the Word of God teaches. So that's the vision. He looks and he sees a man on a red horse, and then three other beings on three other horses of different colors, and they're down among these myrtle trees in a glen. What's the meaning? What's the meaning? Now, what are the items in the vision? We have a man on a red horse. And then we have some men on a red, a sorrel, and a white horse. Why red? Why these colors? I don't know if you have a Reformation study Bible. When you look there, it says, we don't know the meaning of the, you know. I've listened to sermons of bright guys. They'll say, what do these colors mean? We don't know. And then you read somebody else, and he says, look at these. Look at Revelation 6. Look what those colors meant. The red horse, the black horse, they have a meaning. So it has to have a meaning here. But it's hard to be dogmatic because the colors of the horses are a secondary to the message. But do they have a meaning? In Revelation 6, the color of the horses match the chariots, and those colors are explained in a way, like the pale rider and death. We know that horses are associated with war. They use donkeys. They rode donkeys. When our Lord rode into Jerusalem on a donkey as a conquering Messiah, what was the message? He's not coming as a conqueror in war. He's coming as a suffering servant. And horses had to do with wealth. Remember Solomon, all of the horses he had. Power and wealth, they communicate that. So perhaps these horses are communicating to us God's power, the wealth of God's resources. The colors, red for blood and war. The sorrel is sort of a ruddy tinge. They say maybe it communicates fire. White is victory, and we look at it and we say, well, maybe these are the agencies God uses to get his victory. War and fire that he'll pour out upon his enemies, and he's powerful with his armies, and it should encourage us. And so that's what it could mean. But I don't think we can be dogmatic about it. Now he's standing among the myrtle trees in the glen. Why these specific trees? Remember the first time we went to Myrtle Beach, we're going along, and I said to Linda, look at all those beautiful plants with the flowers on them. She goes, duh, they're myrtle tree. I'm there, oh, you know, that's why they call it Myrtle Beach. They only grow to about 9 feet, green, shiny leaves, and a white plant that is very fragrant if you crush it. So the commentators have a lot of fun with this. What does it mean? And it's also down in a ravine. If you notice what it says here, it says a glen. But I think the NIV may say a ravine. It's a word that's actually used at times for the abyss. It's a deep, dark place. And I think that it's not really stretching it to say, here is a symbol of Israel's insignificance. The myrtle tree is not a cedar of Lebanon. It's an insignificant tree, but if you crush it, it gives off fragrance. And you think of Israel's role and purpose in the world. They're insignificant. They're constantly being crushed by their enemies, but they are to give off a fragrance of God's grace. And they're to be a gospel witness to the world. And they so often fail to do that. They're in a low place, and that's where Israel is now. And so you look at, there's a picture of Israel. These three horses are in this place. They represent Israel. So what do these horses in the midst of Israel represent? Now remember I said that usually a vision is accompanied by an explanation. A good rule is that when the vision is explained by somebody in the vision, we probably ought to believe that that's the meaning of the vision, right? It's like when Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour. And we say, well, you know, that's not what he really meant. So we write books about the exact day and the exact hour and go out in flames, waiting for Christ to come on that specific day. It's obvious, isn't it? He gives us the explanation. We talked about General Stuart, God's reconnaissance team. What General Stuart would do is he would go out with his light cavalry, and he would and find out the location of the army and their strength, and then he would bring it back to the head. And so it was a so he says about this, isn't that what's going on? This they are patrolling the earth. They're going out and getting God's information. And what's their finding? The whole earth is at rest. Now you think about that. That's good news. At rest. I mean, rest was what Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. Rest in the scriptures is a symbol of heaven and of being right with God. The Sabbath rest. We celebrate the rest we have from trying to earn our salvation through Christ's work. That's why the Sabbath is called a spiritual rest. And when we enter into God's presence in heaven, we will have that eternal rest. Rest is a good thing, right? But look who's at rest. The whole world's at rest. Is Israel at rest? They're back in the land. They're back in Jerusalem. And they're getting trouble from the squatters. They're getting trouble from the governor. They're being persecuted. Typical of their history. The pagan, unbelieving world is at rest. Darius actually has put down skirmishes and put down a whole... You know, Darius follows Cyrus, and there's a period of political turmoil, and Darius brings a time of peace for a few years. There's peace in the world. The unbelieving world. And God has promised, through Haggai specifically, to bring down in turmoil the unbeliever, and they're having peace, and they're having prosperity. And what is Israel thinking? Does God care? Does God see? Well, he says, I've just been out doing reconnaissance. I do see. Well, does he care? And if he cares, can he do anything about it? This is their mindset. And this is where the message comes. I mean, he begins by saying that he gives to them a gracious and comforting word. It's a word of encouragement. Well, how does this encourage them? And how does it encourage us? There are three great theological terms that capture what's going on here. Omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence are communicated to us in this vision. First of all, in verse 11, as we think about the message, God does see us. God's reconnaissance team has gone out, and where does he say they've gone? To all the earth. We patrol the earth. We patrolled everywhere. We know what's going on everywhere. And we've come back to tell you that. The earth. Take comfort from that. God is an omniscient God. God does see. Your situation, Israel and Jerusalem, is not going unnoticed by God. Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. And if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. That's God's message to Israel. That's God's message to us. The devil wants to say to us, God doesn't know what's going on. If God knew what was going on, how could this go on? In the men's breakfast for the next six meetings, we're going to be watching a DVD where Tim Keller sits down with six unbelievers and discusses the book that we studied, Reason for God. The first part had the most frequent objections to the Christian faith, like, science has disproved the Bible. How can there be a God when there's all this? How can Christianity be true when there's, so much tragedy in the world? And he's going to deal with them two at a time and just discuss them with the unbeliever. And one of the first questions one of the unbelieving guys says is, I have a hard time believing in God when I look at what's going on in the world. Well, what's the mean? Well, God sees it and he knows it's going on. And he's not doing anything about it. How can there be a God? How can God be loving and know everything at the same time? How can he care and know what's going on? See, if you're here and struggling with that, God knows that that's an issue with us. He deals with it. He wants to show us, I do see and I do care, but you have to understand a bigger picture, okay? It's also a warning, though, isn't it? The Proverbs say, a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. The writer to the Hebrews says, no creature is hidden from his sight. Everyone is naked and exposed to the eye of him to whom we have to give account. And Peter says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You see, the great comfort for the believer is that God sees me and knows where I am and cares for me. But the great warning to the believer, and especially to the unbeliever, is that God sees you. And when you're sinning, it's not going unnoticed. Kids, you want to misbehave? Wait till mom and dad aren't around? It's not mom and dad who's going to judge us. And say to the teenagers, you get to a certain age, you get a car, you get some mobility, you get away from mom and dad, and now you can try all those exciting things you've heard people tell about in their testimonies that they did before they were saved. And you get out there and you want to do it all, and God sees every bit of it. He sees everything you're doing. I never took that seriously. When I was a kid growing up in the Catholic Church, I had this little sort of chapel with the statue of Jesus, and you could turn him around. And my brothers, we used to turn him around, you know, when we were going to go nuts and have pillow fights and water battles in the attic and think he doesn't see us. And I'll tell you, the thing that really got me one day, as God was dealing with me, and I was working for a company in the area and usually hung over or had a sort of a foggy drug day at work, and I was really, really out of sorts, I'd go in and sleep in the men's room. And I began to read books by Billy Graham, and God was working on me. And one day, it all of a sudden dawned on me that my foreman may not know that I'm sleeping in the men's room, but God does. And God, for some reason, used that to just terrify me. And that's what, kids, that's what we have to understand when we hear about God knowing everything, seeing everything. It's a tremendously comforting truth if you know him and you're in a right relationship with him through Jesus Christ. But if you aren't, it ought to terrify you. It ought to keep you awake. But the next thing has to do with God's care. And that has to do with his omnipresence. You see, God responds to what he sees by expressing his care. Look at 13 through 17. Look what he says to them. He says, "Gracious and comforting words I'm bringing to you. He said to me, I'm jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. We think jealousy is a bad thing, but this is a righteous jealousy. You know, it's one thing to be jealous about your boyfriend every time he talks to another girl, or vice versa. It's another thing for you to be jealous for the honor of your parents or the good name of your family, or to be jealous for the good name of your church, or to be jealous for Christ. It means that you are that you have a stake in the truth being said about them and not falsehood. And when falsehood's being said, it bothers you. It gets your eye up and you want to set it straight. That's what it means to be jealous. God, you see, God is the only God, and God wants to be worshipped. And when somebody worships something else, he's jealous because he's a God of truth. And he's God, and you're to worship him. Has nothing to do with the petty jealousies that we have. He's jealous for Jerusalem. They're his people. And what does he say about them? I'm angry with the nations. I like this. He says, I'm angry with the nations. But I was angry but a little. You ever think about that? I was angry but a little, so I just raised up the Persians to slaughter the Babylonians. That's when he's just angry a little. The Bible tells us on Judgment Day, his full wrath is going to be poured out. But he says, I was angry a little. He says, isn't it interesting? He says, these nations that are at ease, I was angry with them. They furthered the disaster. What's he saying there? He's saying, I raised up Babylon to judge God's people, my people, and to chastise them. But they chastised them, and then they went too far. Then they delighted in it. Then they became vicious and cruel, and they mocked them, as we read in the Psalms. Oh, sing the songs of God. They made fun of them. And he said, they went too far. God sees that. We think about those people who are persecuted. Someone may be persecuting you. They're persecuting beyond. Why are they being so nasty? I remember before I was a Christian, we used to persecute some of the Christians in the shop. And we would go to extremes. And it was like, after I got saved, I think about, what was the matter with me? God sees that. And he's telling him that he sees that. And he says, Jerusalem's going to be built. You stretched out the measuring line, but the job got stopped. It's going to stretch out again, and Jerusalem's going to be built, because Jerusalem is a symbol of where I meet the people of God. And one day that temple will be a place that Jesus will enter, and Jesus will cleanse, and one day Jesus will fulfill everything that temple stands for, and then he'll raise up the Roman army to destroy it. But I'm going to see that it's built. He's encouraging them. He's saying to them, I just don't see, I'm with you. You see, his omnipresence means he's with us. He's right here among us. Peter says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and cast all your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you. There's that New Testament verse. And it teaches us about his omnipotence. I think that's one of the things that can be represented by these horses representing his army, his military, and the power that they have. That he has the power to go out and reconnaissance the whole world, but then he has the power to do something about it. He'll bring down the Persians by raising up the Greeks, and he'll bring down the Greeks by raising up the Romans. He's a God of power. He sees, he cares, and he acts. But I want to end by seeing his care specifically in this very mysterious figure in verse 11 that intercedes for them. Because it says to us, the angel of the Lord who was standing among them said to the Lord, O Lord, how long? Think about the angel of the Lord. Over 57 times he's mentioned, mostly in the Old Testament. He's a mysterious figure. Sometimes he speaks for God. Sometimes he speaks to God. Sometimes he speaks as God. Sometimes he's called God. How can he be God and speak to God? Mysterious, mysterious figure. Chad Van Dixhorn, in a message I listened to by him, I'll give him the credit for that, he brought this out in a way I never saw it and thought about it. Now you think about the angel of the Lord. We see him first rescuing Hagar and comforting her and telling her to go back. And he's going to be with her as Abraham's wife is trying to get rid of her. He leads the Israelites out of Egypt. He assists David in understanding how to weather the issue of the plagues that are going to be coming. We see him subdue Jacob. We see him defend the high priest in this very book. And in the prophets, we see the angel of the Lord all over the place. And in Zechariah, you see him more than anywhere. But he shows up, he does something, he says something, and then he disappears. Why? What's going on? You never see him again. In that way. And then he shows up in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, he speaks to Joseph in a dream. And he says, Joseph, marry this woman. And it says he woke up, and as the angel of the Lord commanded him, he took Mary as his wife. And then we never see the angel of the Lord again. And you know why? Because in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord was the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, appearing before he was ever incarnate in the flesh, carrying out God's will and watching over his people in these sporadic ways. But now Mary's going to bear a child called Emmanuel, God with us. And the Son of God will take on flesh and be incarnate permanently. And the interesting thing is that Israel, we don't see Israel praying in this book. We see the angel of the Lord praying for them. Interceding for them. Do you ever think about that when you forget to pray? Christ is interceding and praying when you forget. The Holy Spirit is interceding for us. And there's the greatest comfort of all. Romans 8, 34. Who is it that condemns? Jesus Christ is the one who died, and more than that, he was raised, and he's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Just as the angel of the Lord is in this vision, but Jesus doesn't disappear. We know where he is. He's at the right hand of God. He's interceding for us. Do you think God doesn't see? You think God doesn't care? You think he can't do anything about your situation? He can. And we have got to believe that it's all about his timing. And if he's not doing something right now that is obvious to us, it's not the right time. But he can and he will when it's right. What would it be like otherwise? You ever think about that? You know that the story of Jeb Stuart wasn't over with what I read? The serious and trusted eyes of Robert E. Lee? He had a plan coming up to Gettysburg where he was going to move in a certain way, and he didn't really pay attention to where Lee's army was, and he got the Union army between him and Lee's army, and he went off gallivanting around, making a name for himself, raiding and doing all this stuff, thinking he was doing what he always does best. And it prevented him from linking up with the generals, and it deprived Lee of the primary reason he had that cavalry, the eyes and the ears of the army, as he goes into unfamiliar territory. And this is Lee's report in his journal. And there's a lot of debate about the ultimate consequences of it, whether he was absolute reason why they lost Gettysburg. But listen to this. Lee says, the absence of the cavalry rendered it impossible to attain accurate information. By the route General Stuart pursued, the Federal Army was interposed between his command and our main body, and it prevented any communication with him until he arrived at Carlisle. The march toward Gettysburg was conducted more slowly than it would have been had the movement of the Federal Army been known. And basically, the lesson is that they'd have gotten there first, they'd have gotten the high ground, they could have been up in the mountains, they could have been where the Union Army was, and it could have been not Pickett's charge, but a Union Army charge, and the Union Army slaughtered, and a march toward Washington, and the British would come and take over the North, and we'd be living in a whole different America. But you see, that's not how it works with God's angels and his reconnaissance. No one ever gets in between his angels and him because they are just a representation for his ability to see everything and to care about everything he sees. And not only to be able to do anything about everything he sees, but a promise to do everything. Because he says to us, all things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Do you believe that? Teenagers, young people, kids, you believe that about God? You believe he sees you? You believe that you don't have to worry about his seeing you if you know Jesus because he sees Jesus? Trust him. Don't put it off. Don't wait another day. For there is a trapdoor that will open one day, and underneath will be the everlasting arms of God to catch you and take you into eternity or the abyss, the pit. And why will you perish? Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy as you give us this message in Zechariah. We thank you that you see and you care and that you can do something about it and are doing something about it and will ultimately do the most wonderful thing about the plight of your people and of your church, and that is that you will deliver your church and you will take us to glory. But we pray, Father, while we are here, you will use us, unlike the Israelites who hid their light under a basket, that we would let our light shine and that we would be gracious and that we would be loving, that we would be godly in this present age, realizing that the unbelievers in our lives will one day face a terrible judgment. And Lord, how we need to love them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 36, we're going to sing in closing. Let's stand together.
Feel thy power on every side, O one.
are bright, the darkness shineth as the light. One of the ways the Lord communicates his care to us is in the benediction. Benediction throughout the scriptures was always God's pronouncing his blessing upon his people to obey him, to believe him, and he gives us that power by his Spirit. Receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.